No human being on the earth will ever be able to develop in a message the fullness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't exist. The man who can develop the fullness of Jesus Christ in a message has never existed and will never exist. There have been some very strong men of God down through the ages, Charles Spurgeon being one of my favorites, Alexander White, and the list goes on. But no man can really fully develop the fullness of Jesus Christ in a message. Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. What I want to do in this message is try my best to help all of us better understand the fullness of Christ Jesus, who Jesus was in his incarnation. For the Word of God says in Colossians 2:9, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God in the flesh. And that explains his sinless life. The fact that he was God in the flesh explains his sinless life. Jesus could look at his detractors, those who wanted to kill him, and he could say to them, which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? If they could have pointed out one sin in his life, and these people were extremely religious. Oh, they were extremely religious, adhering to the Mosaic law, not understanding that Christ had come to fulfill the Mosaic law. And so when we look at his sinless life, the fact that no one could accuse him of a sin, no one could find a sin in his life, and then we look at his death on the cross. You see, that's what qualified him as God in the flesh, as the sacrifice of God for sinful man. That explains his death on the cross. Once you start looking at his sinless life, his death for sinners on the cross, his resurrection, once you start looking at his resurrection and his ascension back to glory, and his return someday in the future to planet Earth, who can comprehend the fullness of all that? Who can explain the fullness of all that? Regardless of the denominational identification, regardless of the religious organization identification, who can really, truly do credit to those truths? I'm going to try in this message to explain something of Jesus before the cross, Jesus on the cross, and Jesus after the cross. Now think for a moment. Think for just a moment of all that Christ left in glory to come to earth. Everything he left in glory to come to earth, to go to the cross, to be the one sacrifice that God would accept on behalf of sinful man. Think of it. We, in our smallness, cannot imagine the glory that was his in the heavenly sphere in which he lived. In Colossians 1:16, Word of God says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. Do you realize that all the riches of the universe were his? Everything in the universe was at his disposal? Everything in the universe. Do you realize that he was adored by the entire heavenly host? All the angels bowed before him, worshipped him, loved him, adored him, and his word was the final authority. His word was the final authority. When he called an angel over, whether it be Michael, Gabriel, whoever it may have been, said, do this, do that. In every instance, his word was the final authority. And he left all that. He left all that to come as God in the flesh, to become his own sacrifice for the sins of men, for people like myself, people like you. How in the world, you ask yourself, could God love somebody as unlovable as me? How could God love someone as unlovable as me? How could God love individuals from every expression of life, individuals from every expression of sin, individuals involved in every lifestyle of sin that you can imagine? How could holy God love someone like that? How could he love someone like me? How could he love the unlovable enough to become one of us so that he could become his own sacrifice for sin, because we had nothing to offer? We had absolutely nothing to offer for the sacrifice of our sin. Think of it this way. He created man with a free will. He created man with a free will, knowing that man was going to violate his word, knowing that man would exercise his free will in order to violate the word of God, to violate that which he said. And in doing that, you see, man was created with a sinless nature. There was nothing about man that desired to sin. There was nothing about him that would go his own way. He had free will, but there was nothing in the universe at that time in the way of sin in order to tempt him. And God knew that man was going to be tempted. God knew that those he had cast out of heaven at one time, Satan and all the angels that had conspired with him against him, he knew that Satan would have access to man, but he gave man free will. He developed man and created man in such a way that he wanted man to love him and worship him and praise him and adore him and obey him. He wanted a man, he wanted a human being, he wanted an individual that would exercise his own free will in the worship and praise of his Creator. And he created man with his own free will, knowing that man would sin, he would violate the word of God, and in so doing would develop a sin nature, would lose his sinless nature and develop a sin nature. But in knowing that, he purposed to provide a way in which a sinful man could be reconciled to himself, holy God. And that would require a blood sacrifice, a willing blood sacrifice, a sinless blood sacrifice. Why a blood sacrifice? The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Word of God says. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When you've got diseased blood, you've got a serious problem. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. So God himself instituted a series of blood sacrifices, beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned against him. God himself performed the first blood sacrifice when he killed the first animal. And as best we can determine inductively from the scriptures, took the skins from those animals and made clothing for Adam and Eve because they were naked and realized they were naked. In Leviticus chapter 17 in verse 11, the Word of God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." In Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So God took it upon himself to become God in human form in his Son, Christ Jesus. Born of a virgin from the tribe of Judah, from the foot, and that being in fulfillment of the prophetic word of God in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where we read, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." The prophet Isaiah talking to Ahaz, the king, he says, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." We understand, and most Biblicists understand, that this was a dual application prophetic word, speaking not only to a young woman at that time, but to a virgin in the future. And that virgin will be Mary, the mother of Jesus, of the tribe of Judah. She herself was from the tribe of Judah. He would be born into the home of a simple carpenter. He came to earth from glory, where he was loved and adored and worshipped. He came to earth to be despised, cursed, rejected, and crucified. Crucified by the very ones he came to save. Word of God tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In his prayer, just hours before his death, in John chapter 17, he makes mention of the glory that he had in eternity past before he came to earth from heaven. In his prayer in John 17, in 17:5, he prays this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He knew what he would be facing on earth when he left heaven. He knew what he was going to be facing. He did it for you, friend. He did it for me. Because he knew outside of him doing that, I could never be born again. I could never be reconciled to God, nor could you. So he knew when he left heaven what he would be facing. He knew he'd be facing rejection, ridicule. He knew the torture of the cross was waiting him before he left heaven in his omniscience. He knew that. And yet he came. He came so that sinners like you and sinners like me could be reconciled to himself, to holy God. And ironically, many of those who opposed him here on earth, many of those who opposed him the strongest were the religious leadership of the nation. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leadership of the nation. Matter of fact, in John chapter 8, we find him in one of those confrontations with the religious leadership of that day. They had conspired to catch a woman caught in adultery. They were contending with Jesus, confronting him, and they were seeking to entrap him. They brought this woman caught in adultery to Jesus, and they said, "This woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Do you find it strange they didn't catch the man? I mean, if she was caught in the very act, why didn't they catch the man too? He was equally guilty, was he not? And so they bring this woman to Jesus, and they're seeking to entrap him with this woman they caught in adultery. It was a setup. The whole thing was a setup. If they could entice him to usurp Roman law and condemn her to death, then they could accuse him to Pilate. See, they thought they had a win-win situation. If we can bring this woman to him, and the Mosaic law says she must be stoned to death, and if we can get him to usurp the right of Roman law, then we can report him to the Roman officials as having usurped Roman law. On the other hand, if he did not usurp the Roman law, then they could accuse him to the rest of the people of having broken the Mosaic law, having sinned in having broken the Mosaic law. So they said to him, Master, isn't that really being nice to him, calling him Master, when all the time they're plotting to kill him? They hated him. They absolutely hated him. They said to him, Master, this woman was taken adultery in the very act. Now, the Word of God says in John 8:6, "This they said, tempting him, they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." So when they continued, see, they just continued asking. They would not lay it down. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. He stood up. He looked at them. He said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Let that which one of you is without sin." Which of you is without sin? Which of you have never sinned? Let him cast the first stone. You want her stoned to death? Those of you who have never sinned, you pick up the first stone and you stone her. Look at his response. There wasn't a one in the crowd. Yes, they were the religious leadership, but there was not a one in the crowd that could claim they'd never sinned. He was the only one who ever lived that could say, I've never sinned. They couldn't say that. And after he said that to them, he just simply stooped down and started writing on the ground again, writing in the dirt with his finger. And when they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, it struck them to the quick. When they heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. They left Jesus standing there alone with a woman. The woman standing in the midst. And as best we can understand inductively from the scriptures, she was probably standing there naked. They said they're caught in the very act. So Jesus, when all of them had left, Jesus stood up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, you have to understand, Jesus did not come to condemn and to judge. Jesus did not come to condemn and to judge. He came to save sinners. People like you, people like me. He came to save sinners. You see, judgment's going to come later. One split second after you die, there will be no doubt in your mind whatever as to the reality of Jesus Christ. One split second after you die, there will be no doubt whatever in your mind about the reality of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of the Scriptures. And, quite frankly, I'm talking to some people in this message who have never really heard the Scriptures. Wherever you went to go through a practice of worship, the Scriptures were not taught. And sometimes they were taught in a language you didn't understand. What was taught many times in a language you did not understand. And not many of you heard you must be born again. And if you're not born again, one split second after you die, you're banned for eternity from the presence of Christ, from the presence of God. Jesus came to save sinners. This religious crowd that was confronting him that day were all sinners. They were rejecting him. We find for the most part that most of the religious leadership rejected him because that took them out of control. Control, control, control. How much of the world is eat up with control? Wants to be in control. We find it in religious systems. We find it in the world governments. Control, control, control. We find it in individuals. But Jesus came not to condemn, not to judge. That will come later. That will come later after you die. Then will come the judgment, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Those of us who have been born again will only be judged by the basis and on the basis of how we use what he gave us for his glory in his kingdom after we were born again. Those who are never born again will be judged on the fact that they never received Christ. They rejected the free offer of God. They rejected the love of God. They rejected the mercy and the grace of God. They said to God, no, I don't need your love. I don't need your mercy. I don't need your grace. I'll cut it on my own. I'll make it on my own, thank you. But I'm not interested in your love and your mercy and your grace. I'm not interested in your forgiveness. I'm not interested in what he did on the cross. I'm not interested in what you put him through on the cross. I'm not interested in that. Leave me alone. Let me just live my life in a way I want to. And yes, I'll accept the consequences when I die. That's where a lot of people are. But the Word of God says in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul knew the kind of sinner he had been. And you see, at this point in time, somebody starts saying, well, wait a minute, Bob. Wait a minute, wait a minute. Aren't we all children of God? No. No, we're not. We're all a creation of God. We were all created by God. But the only way you become a child of God is to be adopted by God into His family. And the only way you will ever be adopted into His family is through being born again. That is the only way. No other way. This is the faithful saying, Paul said, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Now, in his contention, confrontation, with the religious leadership in his day, he shared a spiritual truth with them that they, as religious as they were unable to comprehend. They could not comprehend what he was saying. They could not comprehend the truth of what he was saying. Jesus said in John 8:51, in this confrontation, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he'll never die. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." You know what they didn't understand? What he was saying was, he will never know spiritual death. You see, there's the natural birth, and then there's a spiritual birth when one is born again. The first time one is born of the mother, comes out of the womb in a natural birth. The second birth is the spiritual birth, when one is born again, when one receives Christ as their Savior, when they're born again and become a new creation in Christ Jesus, become a new creator, one who is a new creature, one who is newly created. And the person who has been born only once will die twice. They will die physically, and then they will die spiritually. But those who have been born twice, those who were born naturally and then received Christ and were born again, will only die once, and that's a natural death. So he is saying to them, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He will never know the final spiritual death and separation from for eternity from God the Father and Christ the Son. Now, some try to ignore the reality of death. You cannot ignore the reality of death. The Word of God says it's appointed a man once to die. Notice that once to die. The second death is when one dies without Christ, have to stand before God, are condemned and judged because they refused Christ, they refused to believe, they refused to receive, they refused to accept, and then they suffer the second death. And the second death is when they're condemned to hell for eternity. And there's no second chance. I know the Catholic Church teaches purgatory. It's not in the Bible. It's in their Bible. Of course, you can write a Bible if you have a preference. You can write a Bible and include anything you want to, but that doesn't make it valid. No. It has to be in the Word of God as it was given by God through the Scriptures. And so some try to ignore the reality of death. Some try to ignore the reality of death by staying busy, busy, busy. I'm going to do this and do that. I'm going to go here and go there. I'm going to get involved in this and get involved in that. And I'm going to stay so busy that I won't have time to stop and consider the reality of my last heartbeat. You see, every human being is one heartbeat from eternity. Every human being is one heartbeat from eternity. Every human being who is not born again is one heartbeat from hell. One heartbeat from hell. And so in trying to stay busy, they try to ignore the reality of eternity and the reality of death. But death is on the horizon for every last one of us. Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." There it is. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." You see, physical death is the door, if you will, the means by which we enter eternity. It is through the door of death that we go into eternity. In John 8:52, "Now then the Jews said to him," now remember, Jesus said, "If a man keep my saying, he will never see death." "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that you have a devil." You're demonized. "Abraham is dead, the prophets, and you say, if a man keeps my saying, he shall never taste of death." You see, they didn't understand that spiritual truth. As religious as they were, they could not comprehend that spiritual truth. They go on, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself to be?" You see, they were thinking in terms of never dying physically. He was speaking of never dying spiritually. There is existence in eternity after physical death. Keep that in mind. There's never going to be a time in all of time and eternity when you do not exist. Hear me. There will never be a time in all of time and eternity when you do not exist in one place or the other, either in paradise, heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, with God the Father, God the Son, all the saints going on before and all the saints that will go, or separated from God forever in a place called hell. It is that simple, folks. It's not really all that complicated. It's just truth. There is existence. You will always, there will never be a time that you do not exist. You are going to exist in one place or the other throughout all of eternity. John 8:56, Jesus said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw and was glad." Then said the Jews to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Notice that. Before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed. There has never been a time when I did not exist. There has never been a time when I was not self-existence. I'm not a created individual. I am God. I am God in the flesh. And I'm saying to you, he says to them, I'm saying to you that before Abraham was, I am. I was already in existence when he came into existence, because Abraham had to be born to come into existence. Jesus is saying, I was always in existence. I was already in existence when Abraham was born, and always had been. You understand this, do you not? Divinity has no beginning. Hear me. Divinity has no beginning. Divinity has existed always and always will exist, as will all who die. So you're always going to exist in one place or the other, in one condition or the other. All who die will continue to have existence either in hell or in heaven. You're not asked to understand it. I'm not asking you to understand it. Believe it. Accept it. It's what God requires. He's not asking you to understand. Our mind cannot comprehend the fullness of Christ. Our mind cannot comprehend the fullness of eternity. Our mind cannot grasp the fact that the Word of God teaches us that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That God is going to end up at the close of the age exactly as he started. He started with a perfect universe. He started with sinless man. And that's the way it's going to all wrap up, because at the end of the age, when Christ returns, once you understand that God is going to finish up exactly where he started, with a perfect universe and perfect man, a sinless man, and those of us who've been born again, the Word of God teaches us, will be living with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be ruling and reigning with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And you're not asked to understand it. In faith. Faith. Accept it and believe it. There's a great deal in life you don't understand. You don't understand electricity, but you use it. There's a lot of things about your body you don't understand, but you accept it. There's a lot of things in life you don't understand, but you just accept it. Verse 59 of John 8. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Watch this. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That would have got my attention. We're trying to stone him to death. He somehow dematerializes, passes through us, emerges on the other side, and keeps on going, and we couldn't see him. That would get my attention. Wouldn't that get your attention? That should have given them some insight, I should think, into his divinity. In John chapter 17, Jesus is hours from the cross. Hours from the cross. And he prays. He prayed this. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Did you catch that? Jesus is saying, "I can give eternal life to as many as you have given me, Father." And then he says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All that the Father gives are going to come. And those who come, I will not cast them away. I will not ignore them. I'll accept them. Why? Because they're a gift to me from the Father. So at this point in time, you're probably saying, well, who in all of humanity, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, who are those that God the Father has given to Christ the Son? Who are they? Bob? Well, the Bible answers that question. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love teaching this, all of this, but this verse especially. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm a whosoever. All who have been born again are whosoevers. Yes, we were sinners. We were in different kinds of sin, at different levels of sin. And he is saying here that it really matters not how depraved and how perverse, how wicked, how ungodly a person is or has been when they come to that point in life when they're willing to say to Jesus, I want to believe. I want to be enabled to believe. I want to be empowered to believe. I want to believe that you're the Son of God. I want to be born again. I want to receive you as my Savior. And I know I've got a horrible, sinful, wicked, nasty, dirty background, but I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to have my past forgotten. He says, I'll do it. Whosoever, whatever lifestyle they may be in, how long they're in that lifestyle, how deep they're in that lifestyle, how perverse, how depraved it may be, how wicked it may be, how sinful it may be, when they come to Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to confess. It means to acknowledge that you're a sinner. It means to agree with God. Just agree with God. Word of God says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It simply means this. It means that in simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, believing, willing to believe that he's the Messiah, you ask him to come into your heart, your life, and save your soul. Now, there are multitudes in the same condition today as that religious leader Nicodemus. Remember that religious leader Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? He was so religious. He was doing everything he could to obey the law and be a religious kind of person, but he knew he wasn't right with God. And he knew that he was not ready to meet death. So he came to Christ by night. He wanted to know what he had to do to be reconciled to holy God. And he knew that Christ could tell him. So he came to Christ and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Bob, would baptism do it? No. Baptism has no regenerative power. Christening has no regenerative power. No. It takes the blood. It takes faith, it takes the blood, and it takes desire. There are multitudes today in the same condition Nicodemus was in. They're doing everything they can trying to be right with God, but they never got right with God because they've never been born again. As religious as he was, he knew way down deep in his heart he was not ready to go out into eternity. He knew he was not ready to meet death, and he wanted to know. He wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life in heaven after death. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we know from Scripture that Nicodemus became a believer. He was born again. We know that by his involvement with Joseph of Arimathea in handing the corpse of Christ. How does one know that they've been born again? How do you know that you've really, truly been born again? Simple. The Word of God tells us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, in other words, born again, if any man be in Christ, born again, he is a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He no longer wants to do the things he used to do that were sinful and wicked. He no longer wants to be a part of that which is sinful and wicked. He wants to please God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things have become new. Now, understand this, as I said a moment ago, one is not born again by being baptized. One is not born again by being christened. Those waters have no regenerative power. being baptized or being christened does not create a new creature. It does not create a new creation. And many have been led astray. That's a false doctrine. And many have been led astray by that doctrine. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed for his disciples. In John 17, 1, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, and Jesus, Messiah, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I have demonstrated your love. I have demonstrated your power. In supernatural act after supernatural act, I have demonstrated your power. I have finished the work that you sent me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. In his prayer, once again, we mentioned this, Jesus recalls his former position in glory before his incarnation. He looks forward to returning to that position after he is crucified and after his resurrection. In his lifetime, he has performed spectacular supernatural miracles. He healed all manner of mental diseases and disorders, and he can still do that today. But even so, even those who are healed and have been healed supernaturally still have to face death. Death is inevitable. He made the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He healed all kinds of physical infirmities. He set the demonized free. He demonstrated his power and his authority in every way it could be demonstrated, even over weather. And he had empowered his disciples to heal the sick and cast out demons as well. In John 14, 12, he spoke to all believers. Most of the church has never got here. Most of the church has never got here. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. You say, how's it done? I have preached this so often, and I've seen God do. I've seen God do. It's done through prayer and faith. It's done through prayer and faith. Faith in Christ Jesus, faith in the Word of God, believing, receiving, prayer and faith. In Matthew 21, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall say not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. The disciples had seen him curse the fig tree the day before because it had the pretense of having figs, but had no figs. And so he spoke a curse on it, and it withered up and died. And they asked him about it, and he simply said, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you shall say unto this mountain, meaning that obstacle, that situation, that circumstance in your life, be thou removed. Be cast in the sea, in other words, go away. It shall be done. John 14, 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything? What does it mean to ask in my name? It means understanding who he is, all he accomplished. It means that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You have believed that he was the Messiah. You have believed that he lived a sinless life. You have believed that he died a vicarious death on the cross. You have believed that he was resurrected from the dead. You have embraced all the truth concerning him. You have embraced him. And he says, if you do that, without doubting, in my name, I will do it. In 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, according to his will, he hears us. Now that is a summary of the life of Christ before the cross. What about Christ Jesus on the cross? Jesus Christ on the cross was the only sacrifice that God himself would accept on behalf of sinners. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, which is what I'm teaching you now. I'm teaching you about this beautiful, wonderful message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On that cross, Christ Jesus became sin. He took upon himself the sin of every individual who would believe and who would receive. He had no sin. But on that cross, he embraced the sin of everyone who would believe and receive, pulled that sin to himself, and put that sin to death in himself. Isaiah 53:5, for he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, not only spiritually, but physically in faith. In Luke 23:32, they've crucified Jesus. There were two criminals being crucified with him. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He's praying for those who were crucifying him. He is praying for the execution squad. He is praying for those who conspired against him. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They really don't understand what this is all about. While he is praying for them, they have taken his clothing, broken it down, and they're, if you will, casting dice for him. And one of the criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you're the Christ, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one had been watching everything going on. He had watched them and nail him to the cross, lift him up, crown of thorns on his head, bleeding, scourged, heard him praying, interceding on behalf of those who were crucifying him, and somewhere deep in his heart, as wicked as he was, he looked at Jesus and he knew, somehow this has got to be the Son of God. This has got to be the Messiah. So the one is cursing Christ, but the other one says, do you not fear God? We're in the same condemnation that he is. You're crucified, I'm crucified, he's crucified. We're going to die. And we indeed justly. We're getting exactly what we deserve, for we receive what's happening to us. We receive the due reward. We're getting exactly what we deserve. But this man, speaking of Jesus, he said he hadn't done anything wrong. And he said to Jesus, watch this. A thief, a criminal, hanging on the cross, the last moments of his life, the last hours of his life, comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus, in all of his pain, all of his agony, all of his isolation, turned his head and looked at him and said, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to hang on that cross and you're going to die. You're not going to hang there for 4 or 5 days as was customary sometime. You're going to die today. And one heartbeat after you die, you'll be with me in paradise. Stop and think about this, if you will. Here's a thief, a criminal, hanging on a cross. Believes, receives, in childlike faith, simply asks Christ to come to his heart. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here you've got a thief on the cross, believing and receiving, and being assured by Jesus, when you die, you're going to join me in glory, you're going to join me in paradise in heaven. And while this is taking place, we have an apostle, Judas Iscariot, in hell. So now we've got a thief going to heaven, an apostle in hell. A religious, but never born again. Never really true believed. Too much greed. No. Greed. That was all he was in it for. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away? And when I groaned for help, he was in excruciating pain. excruciating pain, and physically, yes. Emotional pain, yes. Spiritual pain, yes. Why? Because on that cross, once again, understand this. On that cross, he took upon himself all the sins of every individual who would eventually believe in him, receive him as their Lord and Savior, and he pulled that sin to himself, and he put that sin to death in himself. But he who knew no sin became sin, the Word of God says. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Emotionally, cursed, rejected, despised, crucified, emotional pain, spiritual pain. And you understand this. For the first time in eternity, he's totally isolated. For the first time in all of eternity, he is totally isolated. I have said so many times, I think one of the most inhumane things the medical community did during COVID was to separate family members and not let a loved one be there with one who was dying, to lay a hand on their arm and say, I'm here. To speak to them and say, I love you. To know that I'm here and I'm watching what's going on and I'm praying for you and I'm here with you. I think that was totally inhumane, but I understand how it fits into the overall scheme of eschatology. I understand that. But Jesus, for the first time in all of time and eternity, I dare say that angels, you know, an angel went to him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying and the blood was dripping from his forehead on the stress he was under, and an angel came from heaven to comfort him. We don't know how he did that, but he did it. And I dare say any number of angels would have said to the Father in a heartbeat, let me go. Let me go to the cross. Let me comfort him. Can't be done. This has to be worked out. This has to be done. He is the sacrifice for sin on that cross. There can be no comfort. So he's isolated, alone, first time in eternity, no word of comfort, only ridicule. They were still laughing and cursing and rejecting him, only ridicule, no touch of love, no comfort, no peace. His disciples had found they were not as committed as they thought they were. One betrayed him, the others deserted him. I can only place one disciple at the cross. Now, we have no doubt they were coming and going, taking the word here and there, but I can only place one disciple at the cross from the Word of God. That's John. John, the Apostle John. In John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He knows it's done. It's finished. Everything is done now. He says, I thirst. Now, there was set a vessel of vinegar there, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. I've done everything you wanted me to do, Father. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He willed himself to death. They could not kill him because he had no sin, but he was willing to die. As God in the flesh, in human form, he was willing to die, and he gave up the ghost, if you will. Gave up the ghost. It was over. It was finished. Now let's take a moment and look at Jesus after the cross. They took the body down off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate wanting to get the body. Pilate said, what is he dead? I don't know. Yeah, I'm told he is. So they brought the centurion in charge of the execution squad. Can you verify that this Jesus from Nazareth is dead? Yes, he's dead. We ran a spear into his side, blood and water came. Yep, he's dead, no doubt about it. So they let Joseph of Arimathea and this religious leader named Nicodemus, they let him have the body. Jesus didn't own a tomb, so Joseph gave him his own tomb. And they buried Jesus in that tomb. He was there until the third day. And on the third day, he was resurrected. Hear that? He was resurrected. By his own power, he resurrected himself from the dead. And we had an empty tomb. When Mary and the women went to prepare the body for burial, they found the tomb empty. The burial clothes folded and laid to one side. They told the disciples. Peter and John went to the tomb. John stopped just outside the tomb. Peter ran in, and they found an empty tomb. But after they left, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd cast seven devils. Out of whom he cast seven devils. We know he appeared to Peter. Remember, Peter had denied him that night when Jesus was arrested. And they said, aren't you one of his disciples? He said, no. No, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't know him. At the table that night, Jesus had told Peter, you're going to betray me three times before the cock crows. And Peter denied, basically said, no, you're wrong. I will never deny you. I will go to prison. I'll go to death, but I'll never deny you. But yet he did. He did exactly what Jesus said would do. And the Word of God tells us he appeared to Peter alone. That must have been some meeting. Peter was alone somewhere. And Jesus shows up in his resurrection body. Peter, Peter, it's me. I told you, Peter, you did deny me. I am resurrected. We know he appeared to the 10 disciples. Now, Thomas was absent at the time. We called him Doubting Thomas. But he appeared to the 10. Thomas was absent in John 20:25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas said, I don't believe you. I don't believe he's resurrected. I don't believe you've seen him. And then we have another appearance when Thomas was present. You see, Jesus made several appearances after his resurrection for some 40 days, letting people know, this me. I have died, resurrected, and now I'm showing you that I am the Christ, the Messiah, by my resurrection. So he shows up again when Thomas is there, John 20:27. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither your finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither your hand. Thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas realized he was Lord. Remember, Peter had denied him. But Jesus restored Peter. That morning on the seashore, when the disciples out fishing all night, and they see Jesus on the seashore, and they go over, and Jesus says to Peter, Peter, let's take a walk down the shore here. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you truly love me? Yes, 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 I love you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you really, truly love me? And Peter's getting a bit exasperated. But remember how many times, Peter, you denied me? Thrice? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. You know what he's doing there? Restoring him. Yes, Peter had sinned. Peter denied. But Jesus is restoring Peter. Then he had his disciples meet with him on a mountain there. And they met there, and he bid them farewell. He blessed them. And as he was blessing them, he left, and he ascended back into glory. The Word of God tells us in Acts 1:9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and they gave him the promise of his return. They assured his disciples he's going to come back again. They said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. This was a promise for all who would believe. Take this into consideration as I close this out. When you talk about eschatology and the second return of Christ, I have often taught he must return as he left, progressively, slowly, out of their sight, he ascended back into the heavens. He's going to return that way, progressively. His appearance will be instantaneous. His coming to earth will be progressive. That's a promise to all who believe. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back to resurrect the dead, to rapture the saints. But whether you go before he comes back or not is not the question. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? If he were to come tomorrow night, and we know many things have to happen before he comes, are you ready to meet him tomorrow? You say, well, I'll wait a while. How do you know you've got another while? What makes you think you have another while? What makes you think you have another hour, another day? Are you ready to meet him? Once again, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved now and forever. Because once you receive Christ as your Savior, you become a new creation, born again, adopted into the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed in Christ, and then you're ready for whatever eternity has to offer. Because with your last heartbeat, you'll be received into heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, throughout all of eternity. May God grant to you the willingness to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm willing to believe. Please enable me, empower me to receive you as my Savior. I choose to call upon you. I'm calling upon you. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. May God grant you the willingness to pray that prayer to Jesus. Father God, bless the message, I pray, to the increase of the kingdom of God, to do damage to the kingdom of darkness. And this I ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen and Amen.